We'll be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek them. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We're going through the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves this morning in this famous passage, Hebrews 11, well known as the Hall of Faith and all the rest of it. And so I've struggled diligently for the last 2 weeks and will continue to struggle with how to preach this chapter. Before I go forward, let me just say something about Nikki Silcox. She's a stud. I mean, and let me tell you, I really don't know her all that well, but this young lady has traveled halfway around the world to go to an impoverished nation to deliver babies. But it's not just delivering babies. I know this gal's heart, and she wants to get the gospel into the people's minds. And I can think of very few opportunities better than a woman, having a child. And the circumstances, I'm sure, are many and varied in which that takes place and all the rest of it. But what a great gospel opportunity. So we've been really pleased, and we're the recipients of God's grace that we've been able to partner with her in ministry over the last couple of years, and look forward to doing that in the future. So she's a stud. But anyways, Hebrews chapter 11. It's hard to know what to do with all the names in here. There are people that are very familiar, and there are people that are mysterious, and there's people that we know something about but may not know a tremendous amount about in this chapter. And it's not a comprehensive list. And so I don't want you to think that just because somebody's name showed up in Hebrews chapter 11 that they were the only people in the Old Testament that had faith. There were a tremendous number of notable characters who are not mentioned in this chapter, whose lives were exemplified by faith. And so we have to ask the question, why do we have who we have in this chapter? And we can't obviously answer the question, why are there some who are missing? But they are sort of in chronological order, meaning that the writer of Hebrews, for whatever reason, went way back in the annals of history and began right after the fall to speak about Abel, very early in the history recorded in the Bible. But I haven't been here for 2 weeks, and so what I want to do is jump back to the last time I was with you 2 weeks ago and remind us of how the book of Hebrews defines faith. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the definition that's found in the first three verses of chapter 11 is not necessarily comprehensive, but that it gives us a very firm and well-rooted tree upon which we can hang our hats. It says faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The people who were receiving this letter originally were people who needed to have their faith bolstered up, but they needed to understand what it was. We're similar people. Nothing has changed. We need to understand what faith is. And we need to understand it because we live in a faithless world. And the pressures from the outside are, are growing increasingly day by day. And so what I suggested as the definition, having gone through the text with you 2 weeks ago, were these three things. First of all, faith is exemplified by taking God at his word. Being an individual that when God said something, it was believed. Whether it was a promise, whether it was a declaration, what the individual of faith was somebody who took God at his word. The second component to that was taking God at his word led to a confident, foundational hope in what God had said for things that were unseen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Many of God's promises are future. They were future to those in the past. They're future to us in the future. And the fulfillment of them is unseen, but taking God at his word leads to a foundational hope and conviction in things that are unseen. These two things coupled together lead to a life that is lived with those two things in place. Our actions should reflect, if we call ourselves a person of biblical faith, a life of action based on what God has said and a conviction for the unseen that he has promised. That's how faith is defined in the book of Hebrews. And then we have this litany of examples of people who we call the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. And so as we begin this chapter, what I want us to do is something very different. We need to look for one, two, or three of these components in the lives of these individuals. We won't be looking for hope. We won't be looking for emotions. We won't be looking for anything other than how was it that these people took God at his word, had hope for the unseen, and whose lives reflected those two realities. And so we start with Abel. In verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." Now, I'm going to review the story. Most of us know it, but some of us may not. And it's a very important story. Cain and Abel were the two first sons born to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. They came along after Adam and Eve had fallen, and meaning that they had turned their back on God. They had sinned. They had not taken God at his word. God said, "Don't do this." They did that. They did not take God at his word. And so there were two boys born to them. In Genesis chapter 4, both young men brought sacrifices to God at an appointed time. One was a farmer and one was a rancher. Abel was the rancher, Cain was the farmer. Abel brought a young lamb that had been slaughtered and was offered as a sacrifice to God. And Cain brought a bowl of fruit, produce that he had produced. And God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice. And on first reading of the story back in Genesis chapter 4, we might think this is very unfair. Why was Cain's sacrifice unacceptable and Abel's sacrifice accepted by God? I mean, I really did wrestle with this as a young man. I mean, both of them obviously had been told by God that sacrifice was expected. And both of them brought a product of their labor. And I'm sure and certain that Cain did not bring rotten fruit, and that he brought the best fruit that he had available to him. And he showed up at the appropriate place at the appropriate time and offered this sacrifice. But his sacrifice was rejected, but Abel's was accepted. And so we say, now where is God's fairness in this? And we do not have explicit details as to why this was the case, but we have some hints in the text, both in Hebrews and in Genesis, and I'm going to read a little bit between the lines for us, but I want you to know that how I read into it has got a pretty good basis and a foundation. When Cain and Abel's mother and father sinned, not taking God at his word, one of the first things that they noticed when they were walking through the garden was that they were naked. And for the first time in human history, their nakedness was an embarrassment to them. Before there was sin in the world, they walked pleasantly in the cool of the eve with God and were not embarrassed by their nakedness because there was no sin and there was no need to be embarrassed. And so Adam and Eve covered themselves with leaves. And God took notice of this. Of course, God knew everything that was in the mind and the heart of Adam and Eve. And he asked them, why were you naked? And they said, well, we were embarrassed. And so God, this text tells us, killed a couple of animals and covered Adam and Eve in skins. And this is the first example and kind of the first introduction to the sacrificial system in the Bible. First of all, nakedness represented sin. When nakedness became something shameful, it represented the sin that had preceded it. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, they noticed that they didn't have clothes and that there were parts of their body that shouldn't be seen by others. And so they tried to cover themselves. And God said, leaves are not enough. A covering for sin needs to be something greater. And so something had to die to produce something that could cover the nakedness of their sin. And so presumably, and this is where I'm reading between the lines, God, as he created worship that came along with sacrifice, had apparently communicated to Adam and Eve and to Cain and Abel that there were times and places for sacrifice, but that covering for sin had to involve sacrifice. Something had to die. It wasn't that Cain didn't have the accessibility to lambs. He could have easily gotten one from his brother, his mother, his father, all the rest of it. But here, and you'll think I'm reading between the lines at the moment, but I'll try to demonstrate that I'm not. Cain, I believe, did something like this. Cain said, I know that God has required a blood sacrifice to cover sin, but that's just a bit more than that I'm willing to go through. So I'm going to come to God on my terms, and I'm going to bring to God what I believe should be acceptable to him. I'm going to bring him the best that I've got, but I'm not going to go to the extent that I really have to put myself out. I'm going to bring him a bowl of fruit, and God should be satisfied with that. And so he came with a measure of pride and a measure of arrogance, and what he was doing, in essence, was recreating worship in his image as opposed to God's. God said, I want it this way. Cain said, no, God should be satisfied with it this way. Now, I don't know if you've had any experience like this, but that's fairly familiar to me. God should be satisfied with this. I mean, I'm showing up at the right place at the right time. I'm doing the right stuff, but I'm just doing it on my terms, not quite on your terms. And so Cain was essentially trying to recreate these things. So what happened was that Cain's sacrifice, not really because of the content of the sacrifice, but because his heart was not right, his sacrifice was not acceptable to God, you see? Now, God had told him that I want a blood sacrifice, I believe, but he came with his own, and so Cain ended up killing his own brother. Now, Cain, as a result of that, came under the judgment of God. God didn't kill him right off the bat. As a matter of fact, he put his protective hand on Cain and told others that they shouldn't raise their fist against Cain. But he went through life miserable because there were other curses that God put upon him. Meaning that because of his lack of faith, there was judgment. Sin brought judgment, you see. Abel was dead because he was a man of faith. And really all that Abel did was show up doing what God had told him. I want a lamb. And he brought a lamb in faith and presented the lamb as sacrifice. And there we go. But that in and of itself may not seem all that satisfying. In other words, what was the distinction between Cain and Abel besides the content of the sacrifice? And David keeps saying that Cain's heart was evil. Thankfully, somebody in the New Testament backs me up. So in the book of Jude, which is a one-chapter book at the very end of the New Testament, the writer of Jude makes a comment about Cain. Now, let me just tell you what's going on in the book of Jude so that you understand. In the book of Jude, there were those who had not intentionally infiltrated the church, but had come into the church, and they were wicked and evil people. And so you ask yourself, why are wicked and evil people going to church? Because they wanted to be in the right place. They wanted to be there at the right time. They wanted to be able to say, I am pleasing God because look at me, I'm in church. But they were creating church, creating worship in their own image as opposed to how God said it should go. So in Jude chapter 4, here's the problem, and let me just read this. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, how long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God in sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever heard this? Jesus is great. He's good. Excellent teacher. But there's a lot of different ways to God. That's denying the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But and I'm not picking on anybody, but I'm saying there's a lot of churches filled with people who will say things like that, who will not declare that Jesus is the only way, who will not declare that without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as sacrifice for sin, there is no means by which man can stand before God righteous and blameless. Well, these were those kinds of people. And so here's how the book of Jude continues. Absolutely famous. In verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. Isn't that? See, the writer of Jude says this is exactly what Cain did. Cain came into the presence of God, denying that there is a need for sacrifice, blood, to stand before God righteous. He tried to come before God on his own terms. But Abel, about whom we know very little except that by faith, He came before God with the heart God was looking for. So there we have Cain. It's an extraordinary picture of faith. He took God at his word, and he acted on it. And he did what God wanted him to do. And now we come to this mysterious figure, Enoch. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was found because God, he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now in Genesis chapter 5, which is where we find the story of Enoch, and we find him kind of in the genealogy of Noah, a fellow that we'll look at next week. Enoch, let me tell you, most of everything I know about him. He lived to be 365 years old. Fairly healthy, long-lived fella. He walked with God, and God took him, and he did not die. Man, I don't want 365 years. I really don't. Yeah, I mean, that's not what I'm looking for at all. I would really like to walk with God, and missing death wouldn't be all that terrible. I mean, that wouldn't be all that bad. But that's essentially, we know who his children were, and we know a little bit more about him, but that's essentially what we know about Enoch. But he walked with God, and he was taken up, and he was not found. But before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Man, wouldn't that be something if at our funeral someone could say he was commended because he pleased God? Not that he's with God because he was good. God saved him. God spared him. Enoch was a sinner, but he was commended for having pleased God. What an extraordinary thing. But you know what? There's a writer in the New Testament who had one thing to say about Enoch. Some of us may know this, and some of us may not know this. Enoch was a prophet. He was actually a prophet. And a prophet, the definition of a prophet, is someone who speaks God's words after him. Okay? God spoke it to them, they spoke it to the world, or to individuals, or to a group of people. Prophecy is speaking God's word after him. Well, to speak God's word after him, you have to hear, know, and believe God's word. You have to take God at his word. Enoch is a man of faith. And not surprisingly, Jude, again, is the guy that comments about Enoch. You think that's accidental? I kind of doubt it. But in Jude, this is what he says about Enoch. Jude 14 and 15 says this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "The Lord, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here's the short version. Enoch was a preacher, a prophet, spoke God's words after him. Let's just say he started preaching at 65. For 300 years, Enoch's message was a message of judgment. A man of faith who walked with God and was so pleasing to God that God took him and was no more so that he wouldn't see death, preached judgment. God hates sin. Don't sin, turn from it, repent, come into relationship with him, was the message of Enoch. That's not an extraordinarily popular message. As a matter of fact, judgment is very hard to find in sermons. That God hates sin and those who commit it, and that they are separated from him and cannot be bound to him except by sacrifice, which involves blood, and he's the one that has to cover them. That was Enoch's job for 300 years, 350 years. And he was the one who walked with God and was no more. Seems kind of counterintuitive. So we now have just added a new component to what faith is. Because if we want to be people of faith, we have to take God's at his word, right? And if God's message is that I hate sin and I'm coming to judge, that had better be a part of our message. Now, I think Enoch was speaking to two things. First of all, I think in some miraculous way, he knew not necessarily the details, but that the judgment was coming under Noah and the flood. But I think that it went well beyond that to the end of time, when the final judgment was meted out by God to the entire universe. So faith means, if we're going to take God at his word, that we must believe that there is a final judgment, and that the way that we are going to be found pleasing before God at that final judgment is that we have come by faith in the sacrifice he has provided. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And that was Enoch. A couple more things and then we'll wrap this up. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It is possible that he physically walked with God like Adam and Eve did in the garden. I don't know that that's the case. I'm not sure that it's all that important. But let me just talk about this. In my youth, it's very difficult for you all to believe, I used to walk. And I used to hike. And I used to do that stuff. I'm unable to anymore. I'm a broken man. A pitiful man. But if you're walking with someone, here are some things that I know to be true. You have to be in their presence, and if you're walking with them, you have to keep pace with them. If they're out of sight, you're not walking with them. If you lag behind, you are no longer walking with them. If you're walking in front of them, you don't know where you're going. To walk with God, we know our destination. We know where we're headed. But there are two questions we don't necessarily ask when we're walking with God. When are we going to get there? Huh? That's the one we always want to know. When are we going to get there? And why are you taking me this way? Those are our two best questions. Why are you taking me this way? I thought the destination was over there. And when in the world am I going to get there? No, no, no. God sets the pace. He sets the direction. And that's what it means to walk with God. And he was commended as having pleased God. We really don't know anything about Enoch in terms of what he did except to preach judgment. If our gospel that we declare to friends, family, people we do not know, eliminates judgment, we are like the people of Jude who are perverting the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. because it was the message of Enoch. It's been the message since the beginning of time. God hates sin. Sin needs to be covered. You can only be covered with a sacrifice that involves blood. And you have to have faith in the one who provided it. And so we get to the last verse, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you walk away with nothing else today, I want you to walk away with this. Christian faith, biblical faith, is trust alone in what God has said that leads to action. Okay? It is not an emotion. It is not how I feel about something, and it is not faith or trust in anything else. Christian faith is belief in what God has said. The world defines faith as everything else. I have faith in this individual. I have faith in my family. I have my faith in politics. Woe to you who do. But I have faith in money. I have faith in my house. I have faith in my job. I have faith. That has nothing to do with the Bible. And what separates biblical faith is our trust is in what God has said. Alone. Nothing else. Nothing subtracted, nothing added to it. You cannot pick up this book and say, I believe that part, I don't like that part, I don't believe it. God has said it all. When we become the judge and arbiter of what we want to believe and what we don't, we are in the way of Cain. And we are not like Enoch. It's really that simple. And without faith, you cannot please God. Meaning, nothing else pleases God a little. Do you see what I'm saying? Nothing pleases God except taking him at his word and having foundational faith in what is unseen and acting upon that. Nothing else pleases God. That's why Enoch walked with God and was no more. And the verse concludes, we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards us. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn our place with God. That sacrifice has been made without our input at all. But I want to seek the one who has provided it. That's what it means to be faith. That's what faithfulness looks like. And here are these two guys just to get the ball rolling. Let's pray. Father, faith is in certain ways a mysterious thing. In certain ways, it is as simple as understanding that we take you at your word. And taking you at your word, we must understand that you hate sin and that you judge. And that is highly unpopular. And that your judgment is eternal. And it is final separation. Please help us to understand what it means to be a person of faith. In Christ's name, amen.